You know, there's an old saying that every picture tells a story. And you know, the same is true in our walk with God. Every single life is, in essence, a picture, a portrait of the grace of God and how it manifests itself in unique and special ways. Believe it or not, your life tonight is telling a story of the work of God that no one else could ever tell, that no one else's story could ever replace. Oh, in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul expresses this beautiful truth. He says this, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle or a letter of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart." Oh, what a wonderful thing it is to know that God has a very special purpose and plan. And sometimes we wonder why our life is proceeding the way it is, why we're in the set of circumstances we find ourselves in, why we are involved with the circle of relationships that surround us. But there's no accidents with the Lord. You know, sometimes we feel perhaps that we are just a face in the crowd. Perhaps we feel that if we were to disappear tomorrow, nobody would know the difference. But God looks at each of us individually. God does not believe, for instance, in mass evangelism. He saves each of us one at a time for one great holy purpose at a time. Each of us, like a thread in a tapestry, has a role to play. And without that role being fulfilled, God's glory would not be fully accomplished as he desires it to be. You know, I couldn't help but think about these kind of principles when I came to the final chapter in our study in the book of Colossians. If you've been with us in the letter of Colossians, we've called our study, "There's No One Like Jesus." And as we've gotten to the end of this letter, you know, there's just been so many wonderful, profound, and deep truths. Colossians is the kind of book that I think if you were to be stuck on a desert island with only one book of the Bible to last you for 5 or 6 years, Colossians would probably keep you pretty busy plumbing the glorious depths of the person and work of Jesus we've seen in this letter. And we've seen that that truth is intended by God, not just to be something that changes our minds, but changes our hearts, and by extension, changes our lives. We've seen in the last couple of chapters how Jesus wants to be Lord of our lives 24/7. He doesn't want to just have part of our lives. He wants to be our life. And we've seen there's no area of our lives that he will leave untouched or unblessed. And so, with these kind of amazing truths spinning in our heads at times, we come, say, to the end of verse 6, a passage that I think we would do well to meditate on. "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, and you may know how to answer each one." Boy, I'll tell you, if I had one prayer request to make of the Lord and the work that I would desire for him to do for the rest of my life, it would be to fulfill that particular passage. "Boy, Lord, master my mouth. Keep my lips from doing destructive things in the lives of others. Make them a blessing in the lives of others." In fact, Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 6 and verse 45, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." What a beautiful thing it would be if God transformed our lives and our lips. We come to the end of a passage like that, and then you get into verse 7. Now, I'm going to read these scriptures to you, and then I'm going to ask you to do a little quiz with me here, just a little bit of a survey. It says, "Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will make known to you all the things that are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. With Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you've received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who's called Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision, and they have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear witness that he has great zeal for you and for those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry to which you've received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This is a salutation by my own hand, Paul. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. Now, my question for you tonight is, when you come to a section of Scripture like that, when you get into verse 7, how many of you, truth be told, go into Scripture fast-forward mode? You go, okay, Paul's doing some house cleaning here. He's just kind of, doing some final greetings to some individuals that he knew and was involved with and so on, sort of sending thank you notes and acknowledgments. We come to a section of Scripture like this, and it's almost like going to the movies. When you come to the end of the movies and they start showing the credits, it's amazing to see the difference that credits have evolved into over the years. You know, you watch an old movie, they used to have the credits at the start. You know, it'd be like five or six names being mentioned here. You know, who wrote it, who was in it, who produced it, who directed it, and who did the music. That was about it. Now you're finding out who the best boy was on the fifth crew on the 16th area of the movie they were serving, and someone over in Korea doing this and that and the other, and quite frankly, there's about 10 minutes of credits, and if you're like me, you used to see the credits, you go, okay, time to go, but now they're being sneaky, especially in those Marvel movies, those superhero movies. They always save an important thing for the very end to keep you there to watch who the best boy and the gaffer and the grip were, and all these different crews that made the movie. Well, sometimes when we come to a section of Scripture like this, we think we're watching the credits of a letter like Colossians. Okay, you got Archippus, and you got Onesimus, and you got Tychicus, and all these people with strange sounding names. And really, what does this have to do with the price of tea in China? We tend to think in our hearts. But as you slow down, and as you realize something, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says, all Scripture, each and every one, is inspired by God, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, that tells me something. Each and every verse in this Bible that we have is not there by accident. Each and every verse we find in the Word of God has incredible significance, and believe it or not, some amazingly transforming practical messages to share with us. If we're willing to take the time and open our hearts to be able to receive them. And so I've called this study that we're entering into God's group photo, because it almost is like one of those pictures of a team, maybe, that you've won. Maybe you've got a picture of that. You've got a team that you participated on. Well, this was God's team in this particular phase of the Apostle Paul's ministry. And in God's great group photo that we see here, we're going to meet 10 different men with 10 different life lessons, each uniquely reflecting the glory of God in amazing ways. And tonight, we're probably only going to get through three or four of these life lessons. We'll finish this up on Sunday. But as we take a look at these life lessons reflected in these individuals, the Apostle Paul calls out by name, I think you and I are going to discover something. You may see reflected in these life lessons the work that God is doing in you. You may see reflected in one of these life lessons a work that you would desire God to do within you. And maybe, just maybe, you'll discover within these life lessons something that you never believed God could do in and through you, that He longs to do within your life. So let's pray, and as we take a look at each of these very real individuals mentioned by the purpose and plan of God in his divinely inspired word, let's learn a thing or two about how to walk with the Lord in bootstrap reality, the life lessons that each of these men are able to teach us tonight. Lord, thank you that you have such a unique and powerful and personal work that you desire to do within our lives. None of us are here by accident. None of our backgrounds, none of our experiences, none of the truths that you've shared with us. Lord, even the favored verses that we have aren't in our lives by happenstance. I thank you, Father, that before the foundation of the world, you chose us and you called us to be part of your forever family and to shine like stars for your glory in this world. Father, I pray that you would give us the wisdom and the insight to learn the life lessons of those who've gone before us and maybe to discover a thing or two about the life lessons you want to teach us and even more importantly, want our lives to be able to teach others. Grant us that vision as we study your word tonight, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first individual that we meet in God's great group photo here is a very interesting individual indeed. His name is Tychicus. We find him in verse 7. It says, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. Now, here we see an interesting individual. Tychicus, in a sense, is a picture of a trustworthy life. Here is a guy that the Apostle Paul was going to send as his emissary to the church at Colossae to let them know all the details about what he was going through during his Roman imprisonment. In other words, Paul looked around, he looked at all the people that were gathered around him, all the people that were part of his support group, and he said, here is a guy that I can trust to properly represent me, to speak to this church just as if I myself were there. Now, what qualified Tychicus for such a high and holy calling? Well, three things really stand out. And as we see why Paul could trust Tychicus to be his messenger, I think we'll learn a thing or two about the qualities that God looks for in our lives if he is going to use us as faithful messengers, as conduits of his glory and grace in our life circumstances. Notice the first thing that Paul refers to Tychicus as being is a beloved brother. The first thing that made Tychicus an individual that could be used for the glory of God is, I guess we could say, he put first things first in the Christian life. He was an individual who was known as one that majored on relationships. And not just any kind of relationships, a positive relationship. He was a beloved brother. You know, when we think about the true signs of spiritual maturity, you know, what makes a truly mature Christian? What is the quality that God is looking for in the life of a real believer? Sometimes we miss the mark on that. We tend to think, well, God is looking for really intelligent people to use, or really talented people to use, or really gifted people to use, or maybe even really connected people to use. You know, sometimes we play our cards along this line. I remember when Bob Dylan made a profession of faith in Jesus. Boy, I'll tell you, the people from my generation all just kind of went bonkers, and they thought, oh man, if Dylan becomes a Christian, then the kingdom of God's really going to get somewhere. Because we thought, here's a guy with a platform, here's a guy with talent, here's a guy, you know, with a story to tell, and oh man, all those old Dylan freaks are going to get saved right now. There's going to be a revival of all those burned out hippie types that used to love Bob Dylan. You know, well, Bob Dylan, I'm not sure he's ever really made up his mind about where he stands with God these days. One moment he's in and the next moment he's out. But the thing we discover when the latest celebrity comes to know the Lord, and we go, oh, that's really amazing. You know, it's just amazing to me how God never ends up reaching the world by celebrities. He ends up reaching the world by people, not because they have talents or abilities or a platform. The people that God uses most powerfully in the world are those that receive and relate God's love. You know, I think the reason Tychicus was so powerfully used was he took to heart something that Paul shared with a church at Ephesus. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, we read this: "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." Now, sometimes I think we ask ourselves the question, why isn't God using me more? You know, why hasn't God raised me up to a place of greater recognition in the body of Christ? You know, why is it that God uses some people that you know, maybe aren't as talented and gifted as I am? Well, I think it all comes down to this. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Although I might prophesy and understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, and have a faith whereby I might move mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. Though I give all my goods to feed the poor and present my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." And I think the reason that Tychicus is cited out for a mention in the Bible, and boy, you know, talk about the ultimate who's who. Every once in a while, I'll get a card in the mail from Who's Who saying, "You've been selected to be in Who's Who in America these days, in media or something like that." And inevitably, they're putting the bite on me to spend $100 to get a copy of this, you know, thing. And, you know, your little entry, and it's about that big and so on. You know, people live their entire lives to be in Who's Who. But if you want to be in God's Who's Who, here's what you do. You focus in on love, on walking in love, not our human love, not just loving the lovely, not just loving people that love us back, but walking in the unconditional love of God. Tychicus, a beloved brother. The first thing that made Tychicus a trustworthy individual that Paul could count on and by extension God could use was the presence of God's love in his life. Notice the second quality we see here. He was a faithful minister. Now, when we think of ministers, we usually think of, you know, individuals that, you know, are wearing like a collar or something like that. We tend to think about individuals who spend their time in churches and write sermons or books or things like that. But the term minister in the original language is a really interesting one. We get our term deacon from it. It's the word diakon, kon, and it literally means, it comes from a root that means one who stirs up dust. An individual that's busy, that's running around. You know, you remember the Tasmanian devil in those old Warner Brothers cartoons? Well, in a non-destructive way, that's what a deacon is. A deacon comes into a situation and they make an impact. They make an impact in a very tangible and observable way. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8, deacons are described in this way: "Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Let them also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well. For those who've served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Well, I believe that one of the reasons that Tychicus could be used by God was that he was all of those characteristics. He embodied those characteristics. He had been tested in small things, and God promoted him to greater things. So great that the Apostle Paul could look at him and say, "Man, this guy's like my right-hand man. This guy I can trust with anything and everything. This is someone I can lean on in the extreme circumstances he found himself in his Roman imprisonment." Notice the third characteristic of Tychicus we see here. He was a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. Now, when we hear the term fellow servant, our immediate thought is, well, you know, Paul was a servant of God, and so he's a fellow servant right there along with Paul. And that's certainly true. But I think the thing that made Tychicus so trustworthy, such a usable individual, was that he was a fellow servant, not just with Paul, but with Jesus. He understood something about Jesus, that Jesus characterized himself as a servant. That Jesus, in essence, taught us that if we want to be used in a significant way, if we want to be used in a notable way in the body of Christ, well, it all comes down to having that same attitude that we see in Christ Jesus. Oh, remember what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Philippi in relatively similar circumstances. The Apostle Paul wrote that epistle of joy also from prison. But notice what he said about Jesus and the example that Jesus gives to us in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, "Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord towards one another, of one mind. Let nothing be done in selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of what? A bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Well, I think one of the things that made Tychicus so useful, if we put all of this together, all these three characteristics that made Tychicus such a usable, such a trustworthy individual in Paul's life, being a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant, you know what it really comes down to? Tychicus was in the process of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Paul could see that God was doing a work in Tychicus that made him like Jesus, including being a servant like Jesus was a servant. And so we see this first person in God's group photo, this wonderful picture of the key to being used by God in a significant way. When you want to be used by God in a significant way, here's what you do. Love with the love of Jesus Christ. Minister, be a part of stirring things up in the power of Jesus Christ. Don't do these things to get a platform, to be visible, to get the attaboys or the pat on the backs, but be a fellow servant right there with Jesus Christ. Keep Jesus front row center, and God will use your life in tremendous ways. Now, notice Tychicus wasn't the only one who was coming, being sent to Colossae. Another interesting individual in our group photo comes on the scene. We are told, "I'm sending him to you," referring to Tychicus, "for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They will also make known to you all the things that are happening here." Now, Onesimus is an interesting individual, because if Tychicus could be a portrait of an individual with a trustworthy life, Onesimus, we discover in the scripture, is the portrait of an individual, catch this, with a transformed life. He wasn't the person he used to be. Now, why do we say this? Well, this individual, Onesimus, comes on the scene in the scripture in a pretty interesting way. As a matter of fact, his life and circumstances inspired the writing of an entire book in the New Testament. Did you know that? It's the letter to Philemon that we find right after 2 Timothy. You might want to flip over there real quickly, because Onesimus' story is revealed to us here. Philemon was apparently a very wealthy individual, and Paul is writing to Philemon, this very brief but very powerful letter to deal with an interesting set of circumstances. In verse 8, we discover what these circumstances were all about. It says this, "Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged and now a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, whom I've begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. And without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be of compulsion, but as it were voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have this joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers, I'll be granted to you. Now, interesting story being revealed here. Onesimus was a slave. Now, if you've been with us in our study in the New Testament, you know that being a slave was a very common thing to have happen. Over half the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. And there was a reason for that. They, in the Roman Empire, didn't have things like Visa and MasterCards and Quicken Loans to refinance your house and give you some quick cash when you need it. If you got behind on your payments, if you couldn't pay your obligations, the people that you owed money to could call you into court and essentially say, you owe me, pay up. And if you couldn't pay up, well, you could pay me now or you could pay me later. And the pay me later was you would serve as an indentured servant in their household. Now, if you fell into that state of things, understand, you know, in some cases, it was incredibly brutal. Remember the old words of the song, Secret Agent Man, giving you a number and taking away your name? That's what they do to slaves back then. They take away your name. You would be referred to as, like, for instance, we find these names in Scripture, Quartus. That literally meant number four. You know, you were no longer known as an individual, the name your mama gave you. You were just one in a series of people in a slave house. Slaves had absolutely no rights whatsoever. If you wanted to, you could kill your slave and there would be no repercussions to you. Generally speaking, that didn't happen because it was an unprofitable thing. But the long and the short of it was there were over half the people in the Roman Empire that were in this set of circumstances. And obviously, there were people then, as now, that didn't like the idea of working for somebody else, not being free. Well, Onesimus was one of those people. He was a runaway slave. And he ran away from his owner, Philemon, and decided that it would probably be a great idea to leave the city life, or the country life, if you will, of Colossae. Colossae, again, was not a large city. It was a place where people would tend to know one another. He thought he was going to get lost in the metropolitan streets of Rome. Well, lo and behold, the long arm of the law caught up with Onesimus, and he ended up tossed in jail. Well, guess who his cellmate was? The Apostle Paul. And so the Apostle Paul talks about how this is my son in the faith who I begotten in my chains. You know, in other words, if you got tossed in a jail cell with the Apostle Paul, you are going to see him, say, spending his time learning to play the harmonica or the words to Folsom Prison Blues. He was going to use that opportunity with you as a captive audience to share the Lord with you. And lo and behold, Onesimus responded to that. He responded in such a powerful way that the Apostle Paul talks about, this guy is my heart. This guy wasn't profitable for you, but now he is going to be profitable to you. He's profitable for me. Now I love this. He goes, I'm going to send him back to you. He's coming back to you. He's getting out of jail. He's been sprung. They're not going to hold him anymore. And in a worldly sense, man, if that happened to you and you were Onesimus, man, you would probably say, yeah, maybe Rome wasn't far enough. I think I'll go all the way down to Tarshish, modern Spain. Then nobody will ever find out I'm a runaway slave. But God said something else to his heart. Paul said to Onesimus, you know what? You got to show your deeds are as good as your doctrine. Wonderful that you made this profession of faith in Christ, but you know what? You owe your master something. You owe him that service. You owe him the debt that you were paying off. So what Paul is saying is, I'm sending him back to you. I'm going to send him back to you, but I'm not sending him back to you no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but much more to you, both in the flesh and to the Lord. You know, it's interesting how this was such a shocking thing in that culture, that someone would voluntarily go back and voluntarily serve out their debt and their servitude here. That, you know, it was almost like Paul anticipated Philemon going, I've never dealt with this before. I don't even know how to handle this sort of thing. This is just beyond me. I'm just not sure I know what to do here. Well, you know, what about the debt that he owes? And what about that time served and all that stuff? Paul says, look, if he owes you anything, put it on my account. You know, I'm good for it. In fact, we almost see Paul kind of tweaking Philemon a little bit. You know, I'm not going to mention this to you, Philemon. But if it wasn't for me, you wouldn't be in the kingdom of God at all. You kind of owe me one, don't you think? Well, lo and behold, Philemon ended up being a picture of a guy that left as a slave and was going to come back to this household as a part of God's forever family. And so, you know, again, Philemon's life tells a story to us here. I mean, Onesimus' life tells a story in Philemon. Entire book of the Bible inspired by all this. And what's the message? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. God had given to Onesimus a brand new life. Instead of being a slave of men because of his own irresponsibility, by the glory and the power of God, he was now going to be a bondservant of the Lord. And Paul evidently looked upon him in such a way that he calls him this, a faithful and beloved brother. A man whose resume screamed unfaithfulness now has been transformed into a faithful and beloved brother by the love of Jesus Christ. So if we were to look at God's group photo, we'd see Tychicus there, and, you know, we could understand why Tychicus was there. I mean, he seems to be this guy that's got it all together. Yeah, we can understand why God would love someone like that. But standing right next to him is Onesimus, a picture of the fact that God doesn't love those who earn or deserve it, but that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And when we receive that love, it transforms our lives. It turns them upside down. The next person we'd see in God's great group photo is mentioned here in verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. With Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you've received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. This fellow Aristarchus is a really interesting individual. And I think if we were going to put a name or a description underneath Aristarchus in God's great group photo, it would be this: tested. He was a tested individual, we discover in the scriptures. The first time we meet Aristarchus, by the way, he was tested in some pretty extreme circumstances. In Acts chapter 19, we see the account in the ministry of the Apostle Paul in the area of Ephesus. You might recall the incident that took place. The Apostle Paul was so effective in sharing the good news of Jesus Christ and turning people from dead idols to serve the true and living God that it started to have an economic impact. You see, in Ephesus, they made a huge living selling idols of the silver-plated idols to the goddess Diana. As a matter of fact, Ephesus was famous for having received this image of Diana that fell from the sky. And so they felt like, well, you know, this goddess has revealed herself to us. So, you know, this image of Diana that fell from the sky is a meteorite. You can see it on display in a museum in Europe. And if you look at it just right, I guess it sort of kind of looks like a weird-looking kind of semi-lady, but not exactly what I would call very fetching, if you know what I mean. But again, the Ephesians, you know, they took that as a miraculous thing. And so they set up this temple to Diana of the Ephesians, and they made all of this money selling these little trinkets. And again, Diana was the goddess of fertility and sexual fulfillment. And so if you were in the Roman Empire and say you struggled with infertility, the doctor would recommend, well, you've got to go to Ephesus and make an offering to the temple of Diana, and then Diana will fix everything for you. So trading on this kind of desperation that people had, they made a huge living selling these little idols that people could take home with them, and hopefully that would enhance their chances of having a family. Well, the Apostle Paul comes in, and he starts leading people to Christ. And people are going, well, why do we need this stupid, ugly idol, you know, this ugly thing that fell out of the sky? We're not going to worship that anymore. We're going to worship the true and living God. And you can tell they made an impact because the Chamber of Commerce got together. And the local silversmith union got together. And they basically said, well, you know, we've got a problem here. You know, if this Apostle Paul is going to continue to do this, we're going to go out of business. And besides that, you know, we know that Diana is the real thing. But you know, our business is hurting here. So they have this big riot, and they're screaming, great is Diana, the Ephesians. And they get into the city square, and they are looking for anyone who could possibly represent Christianity. Well, in verse 28 of Acts chapter 19, we're told, now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. How gnarly a situation was this? We are told when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. In other words, Paul would be on the verge of being torn apart if he went into this mob scene there. Well, could you imagine being poor Aristarchus in the middle of this? I'm sure some are saying, well, if we can't get Paul, we'll make an example out of these guys. Well, they survived the experience. They lived to tell the tale. But boy, oh boy, I think if I'd been that close to being the subject of the wrath of a seething mob, worked into a religious froth with their living on the line, I'd probably say, you know what? I think my faith held up today. I didn't say anything to these guys like, oh, you know, well, don't worry about that. Go back to worshiping Diana. All that stuff about Jesus, just kidding, you know. JK, you know, emoji, you know, that's. I don't think they would say anything like that. You know, Aristarchus held on to his faith and he survived. And, you know, I'm sure like a lot of us who've gone through some harrowing circumstances and our faith held up, we probably went, whew, boy, I'm glad I passed the test. I'm sure it's going to be just a smooth sail on home to heaven after all this. Well, no. There are going to be some other trials that Aristarchus would go through. One of the trials would be almost the polar opposite of what he experienced in this set of circumstance. Not a trial of danger, not a trial where you're looking at perhaps losing your life, but a trial, well, of finding out who you really are inside. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we're told that there was a huge problem that was going on in the church of Jerusalem. The church of Jerusalem was in the midst of experiencing incredible want because of a famine that had devastated the land. So the Apostle Paul and others that were ministering there said, man, we've got to get together, we've got to take a collection and help out the church in Jerusalem. After all, this is where the gospel started. We owe them that debt. And so in passage like 1 Corinthians 16, we see, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must all do. On the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. When I come, whoever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gifts to Jerusalem. But if it's fitting that I go also, they will go with me. Now notice something. Paul was not only going to take this collection, but I love Paul's understanding of human nature. There's a lot of dough involved here. And when there's a lot of money on the line, there's always suspicion that follows. There's people that will say, well, how do we know? You know, that Paul's not dipping into the offering. How do we know this isn't just some kind of scam where the care and handling fees involved with all of this are really going on? Boy, you know, there's even ministries in our day and age, seemingly solid ministries, and suddenly it becomes evident that the people running these things are living these, you know, high-posting lives, and, you know, people are sending monies to support missionaries, and it's not going to the missionaries, it's going to support these out-of-control lifestyles. Well, it was nothing new. You know, I'm sure there would be people that would be saying, well, how do we know that this is all going to get there? You know, I love this. He says, and when I come, whoever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. Now, if you're going to appoint somebody to be a part of this integrity squad, if you will, this group of individuals to make sure the money gets where it needs to go, I think you would probably sit down and probably come to a conclusion. We need to select the person in our fellowship who has the greatest level of integrity. We need to set aside a guy who's so spiritually mature, his head isn't going to be turned by these kind of potentials for being led astray. Boy, let me tell you something. You know, there's an old saying that there's nothing that succeeds like success, but also nothing tempts like success either. But notice, when the church sat down and tried to figure out who they wanted to represent them, according to Acts chapter 20 and verse 4, who was part of the integrity squad? Aristarchus. Aristarchus. They looked at him and they said, man, if there's a guy that we can trust in this set of circumstances, one whose faith has been tested and tried, one we know that we know that we know is the real deal in Jesus, it's Aristarchus. So his faith was tested in a riot, it was also tested in riches, and he passed the test. But notice as well, here we find in Colossians that wasn't going to be the last time Aristarchus' faith was going to be tested. Aristarchus, catch this, my fellow prisoner greets you. What did Aristarchus get for all this faithfulness? Parked in a prison cell. Man, there are so many people I will run into who describe themselves as ex-Christians will say things to me like, well, I tried Jesus and he didn't work for me. You ever heard that one? He didn't work for me. And you know, I mean, it's easy, you know, just to kind of say, well, did you use the recommended dose? You know, what do you mean he didn't work for you? He was a bad employee, you know, he was taking extra long breath. What do you mean he didn't work for you? Well, what they mean is this. When I came to Jesus, they told me all my problems were over. When I came to Jesus, they told me that I didn't have to worry about difficulties anymore. Man, that guy on TV said I was going to be the head, not the tail. I was going to be the lender, not the borrower. I was going to have perfect health and maximum wealth. I was going to be riding off into the sunset in my own Learjet, just like the guy on TV. And now, ever since I came to Jesus, things just got worse. Well, I would be the first one to tell you that when you come to Jesus, Jesus definitely solves some pretty significant problems in your life. He does. I mean, stop and think about this one for a second. When you came to Jesus, you're no longer going to hell. That's a big problem solved. You no longer have to walk around stooped over with a load of guilt from all the things that you've done in your past that you regret and feel ashamed of because he's removed your sins as far as the east is from the west. You never have to be lonely ever again because the friend who sticks closer than a brother has promised, I will never leave you and never forsake you. You don't have to fear death any longer because he's defeated death once and for all. And in John chapter 14 and verse 19, he promised us, because I live, you'll live also. Those are some pretty big problems solved. But you also will have other problems. Maybe problems you never had before. Before you came to Jesus, I don't think there were too many of you who struggled with sin. I mean, sin wasn't a struggle. You just give in. That's not a problem, right? And suddenly you're going, whoa, God wants me to live a certain way. He doesn't want me to live anymore to stimulate my nerve endings. He doesn't want me to live anymore in selfishness. He doesn't want me to be a manipulative individual or a pain in the neck to be around anymore. He wants me to be like Jesus. He wants me to change. Man, these are problems. But they're the problems to have. You know, the world, the flesh, and the devil, they're going to mark you down. They're going to do everything they can to neutralize your effectiveness in Jesus Christ. But he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. Oh, yeah, we are going to get tested for sure. And Aristarchus probably was saying, you know, when I heard this gospel being shared and, you know, I gave my life to the Lord, I didn't think it was going to lead me to be in a prison cell. But Aristarchus didn't lose his faith. He remained faithfulness. Notice Paul says, my fellow prisoner. In other words, he was suffering in prison for the same reason that Paul did, because he belonged to Jesus Christ. And boy, there's certainly people that have walked down that path, knowing what it means to be a prisoner of the Lord. And if walking with the Lord means being a prisoner, you know, who would want to be free? Again, Martin Niemöller, the famous German pastor who was a resistor to the awful Nazi regime in Germany in World War II, was thrown in jail for failing to toe the party line. Well, there he's sitting in this awful jail cell, and this fellow Lutheran pastor comes walking by, having a prison ministry. And he looks in the jail cell, and he sees Martin Niemöller sitting there. And he says to Niemöller, brother, what are you doing in there? And Niemöller looked at him, and he said, brother, what are you doing out there? Well, that's how Aristarchus was. I'm sure there was no place he would rather be than being the Lord's prisoner. Sometimes I wonder if persecution were to come to the United States, if suddenly being a Christian was a crime, if suddenly it would cost us everything we have, including all our creature comforts, everything we own, and even our freedom, how many of us would still stand for Jesus Christ? Well, Aristarchus was tested, and he passed the test. So in God's great group photo, this fellow Aristarchus had a story to tell. It was a story of a steadfast faith. But notice, the final individual we'll take a look at, just for time's sake here tonight, and we'll wrap up the rest of this group of 10 on Sunday morning. Trust me, we will. I really mean it. But boy, what an interesting individual. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. But notice who else greets you? With Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Well, what will we write underneath Mark's picture in God's great group photo? Perhaps the word we would use to describe him would be the word turnaround. Oh, don't get me wrong. Mark, the Mark being mentioned here, got off to a great start in his walk with God. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 5, we are told, after the Holy Spirit set aside Paul and Barnabas to be those that would take the gospel to regions beyond, the first missionary journey, Barnabas, who had his nephew, John Mark, as we see there, said, well, let's take John Mark along as our traveling secretary. And so John Mark went along. And again, great things happened at first, but when they went to Crete in their first adventure on the missionary journey, well, again, in Acts chapter 13 and verse 13, after things didn't go according to plan, after they were resisted even satanically by this individual, a false prophet named Bar-Jesus, well, John Mark lost his stomach for this kind of ministry. In verse 13, we're told, when Paul and his party set sail for Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Now, we kind of go, oh, well, that's an interesting detail. He decided to go back to Jerusalem. But we find out later in the book of Acts, he didn't go back just because he had business to tend to. He didn't go back just because there were other errands for him to run. Boy, he went back because he lost his faith. Fear rather than faith began to run the show. And he goes, man, this is more than I bargained for. So he ran back home. And in Acts chapter 15 and verse 36, we're told this. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go now back and visit our brethren in every city where we've preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. In other words, they want to do a follow-up journey. Now, Barnabas was determined to take with him John called Mark. But Paul insisted they should not take with him the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and not had gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas to be departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now, Try to imagine John Mark in this set of circumstances. Barnabas, you remember Barnabas? His name wasn't Barnabas, by the way. That was his nickname. Again, he was Joseph the Levite. But they gave him the name Barnabas because Barnabas, Bar means son of, Nabas means an encourager. Son of encouragement is what the name Barnabas meant. And so Barnabas' whole ministry was about finding fledgling people and putting them on their feet. So he sees John Mark. He sees how he kind of did the spiritual face plant. And his immediate instinct is to go, man, we can put this guy back on his feet. We can give him another opportunity to make this right. Come on, Paul, let's do that. Paul said, you know what? What we're doing here is too serious to have any weak links in our chain. What we got going on here, we just, you know, I can't, on the one side of the coin, be preaching the gospel in these extreme circumstances and playing nursemaid to someone who could bail on us at any moment. You know, I get that you want to encourage this guy, but it ain't happening, Barnabas. The stakes are too high. The task is too important to have someone on the team that we can't trust. And so they began to debate back and forth. And could you imagine John Mark standing there? And you know, they're debating about all of this. And finally they just said, well, we'll just go our separate ways. And Barnabas says, hey, come with me, John Mark. We'll go ahead and do our thing. And Paul picks Silas and moves along. By the way, that's the last time Barnabas or John Mark are mentioned in the book of Acts. They drop off the scene. Now it's all Paul and Silas. Could you imagine being John Mark at that moment? You'd be going, oh my gosh, I just broke up the most effective evangelistic duo the world has ever seen. By my own faithfulness, my unfaithfulness, my own flakiness. Man, these guys had it all going, and now I've broken them up. And lo and behold, Barnabas took John Mark under his wing and said, well, we got to get a restoration program going here. Now, we don't hear very much about Barnabas, really not much at all. But we do hear a little bit more about John Mark in the scripture. Interestingly, in the book of 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13, Peter mentions John Mark. He says that Mark is his son in the faith. Now, we can put some bits and pieces of the puzzle together. That's a little speculative, so take it for what it's worth. But if you're Barnabas and you're an expert in encouragement and you've seen somebody who started strong and yet fell by the wayside, who wrote checks with his lips that his life couldn't cash, and you're saying to yourself, man, how do I show this guy that it's not over for him, that God still has something that he can do in this life? Who could I possibly call upon who would understand what this kid's going through? And I'm sure Barnabas thought, I got it. Good old Simon, I denied the Lord three times. Peter, he understood what it was to say to the Lord, if everybody else denies you, I won't deny you. And then suddenly he had the big collapse of faith. But he also understood what it was like for Jesus to come alongside of him and say to him, not once, not twice, but three times, Simon, do you love me? He got a chance to reaffirm his love three times. And as a result of that, I'd say without fear of contradiction, God used Simon Peter a little bit in the early church. So Barnabas probably said, oh man, if I could just get Peter and John Mark together. Now, I could just see the meeting and, you know, Barnabas saying, you know, Peter, this is my nephew, John Mark, and he's had a rough time, and he really, he bailed on us, and it was really kind of a bad scene, and now there's this division between Paul and myself, and it was all because he really started strong, and then he didn't follow through. I'm sure Peter probably looked at John Mark and said, man, can I relate to that? Come over here, kid. Let me tell you a few stories. Well, that relationship began to prosper and to grow. How much so? So much so that John Mark, as a result of Simon Peter and Barnabas ministering in his life, ended up being the author of the Gospel of Mark. As a matter of fact, early church writers like Papias, Eusebius, Irenaeus, and Justin Martyr will all tell you that what John Mark did was he wrote down the memoirs of Simon Peter about Jesus. Now, if it wasn't for that collapse and that restoration and that relationship that came out of that, you and I would be lacking one of the Gospels today. I'd say God still had plans for John Mark. But what about John Mark and the Apostle Paul? Well, here we see that the restoration process between Paul and John Mark was starting to pick up steam. Again, it's very interesting that it almost appears in this passage that the Apostle Paul is defending John Mark. Notice he says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. Guy who never blew it, right? Under extreme circumstances. With Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. Why does he have to say that? Welcome him. Well, maybe it was because at this point, John Mark's reputation was someone who bails in the clutch, someone who is unfaithful, someone who is untrustworthy. What Paul was saying is, no, you receive him when he comes to you. I've received him. You receive him now. So we see that Paul was not only open to the idea of a relationship with John Mark, but he actually went to bat for him. So much so that at the end of Paul's life, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul makes a very interesting statement in verse 11. He said this, "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." Wow, from a total loser to an individual who at the very end of his life, Paul says, man, there's a guy that's useful to me. Oh, what is the story of John Mark? The story of a turnaround. The story that it's never too late to get it right in our walk with God. Well, some pretty amazing stories we find in a section of Scripture that, quite frankly, more often than not when I came across it, I just kind of go, okay, you know, ending greetings, see if there's a cool benediction at the end, and it's on to 1 Thessalonians. Oh, don't be too swift to read through the Word of God. Every scripture is inspired, every person that is mentioned here, and we'll see this just pick up steam this weekend as we see these other individuals of these 10 men whose lives are set aside by God as an example. But for our purpose tonight, let me ask you a question. Are you a Tychicus? Are you one of those faithful soldiers for Jesus? Have you been one of those people who from the get-go, maybe you came to Christ knee-high to a grasshopper and you've given your life to the Lord and you've walked with him ever since? You know, sometimes I think people that have that kind of track record of rock-hard stability in their walk with the Lord, this consistency, they almost feel bad in church. Because people come in and they share these testimonies about, oh, I was this horrible person beforehand, and oh, I did this and this and this. And they go, well, you know, I can remember one time when I didn't memorize all my verses for Sunday school, but that was about it. I'm here to tell you something. There is room in the kingdom of God for a Tychicus because you have a testimony. You have a testimony of faithfulness. You have a testimony of understanding that Jesus has loved you from thick and thin, from hell to high water. That you've tasted and seen throughout your whole life that the Lord is good. Again, people need to hear that. They need to see the consistency in their walk with God. And the reward for a Tychicus who has that loving servant heart is what? Relationship. Fellowship with the Lord. You know, in John 13, when the disciples were more concerned about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom, what did Jesus do? Well, he dressed himself as the lowliest slave would dress himself and wash the disciples' feet. You know, if you're going to really connect with Jesus, you got to be where he is. And you know where you find him? Right down there with the stinky feet. That's where Tychicus was. So if you're a Tychicus, good on you, man. Excel still more. Are you Onesimus? Are you the other side of the coin? Maybe you have that horrendous testimony of really being on the wrong side of things, of really being embracing the darkness and the horrific things that can go on in this world. Understand, your reward is to be a reflection of the glory of God, that there's no one beyond the reach of God. You know, I think of what the Apostle Paul said about his own life in 1 Timothy chapter 1. where he wrote, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern for those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. You can be exhibit A to the world that there's no one that is beyond the reach of God's amazing, marvelous love. Are you an Aristarchus? Well, if you're an Aristarchus and your faith has taken a licking and kept on ticking, guess what? You are a testimony to a race run well. People can see that Christianity isn't just something you do because you feel good, because it's paying off for you. And I'll tell you what, the most profound witness you can offer to this world isn't being a Christian because everything's going your way. Sometimes the only time the world is going to sit up and pay attention to your testimony is when they see you taking it on the chin and still maintaining your faith. That kind of faith, that Aristarchus kind of faith, is a beautiful thing in God's eyes. If you've got that Aristarchus kind of faith, get ready because God's going to use you in some powerful ways. Now, are you a John Mark? Maybe you're a person. No, look at yourself and, fear has always gotten the best of me and I end up flaking out. I end up starting good and then I just end up doing a face plant. Well, you're not alone. And God specializes in taking lost causes and people that the world would look upon as hopeless losers and turning them around and using them to transform a world. Again, maybe God has that ahead for you. You're going to be a picture of his amazing grace in your life. Well, the reward is restoration. The reward of walking with Jesus is seeing the love of Jesus portrayed within our lives. So every picture does tell a story, and so does every life. I challenge you tonight as we wrap up this study, ask yourself this question. What story is your life teaching? Because it's teaching a story to everybody who comes in contact with you. Is it the story that Christians are bizarre and kind of flaky and, not to be trusted? Is it a story of rigid religiosity? Is it a story that would keep people from wanting to consider the things of Christ? Or is it a story that says, you know what, I'm certainly not perfect, far from it, but I do know a God who has mercy on those who call upon him, who puts lives back together, who takes people who were freaks and makes freaks into people. Oh, what a beautiful thing. We can share our story in this world and realize that we are a living epistle, a letter from Christ. Oh, may God write his truth on your heart in an increasingly clear and unmistakable way. And may you realize that's why you're still here in this world. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have a purpose and a plan for our lives. And it's a purpose and a plan that's far greater than anything we could ever understand. And whether the world stands up and acknowledges us and gives us propers for our faith, whether we are an individual of prominence that people can point to from a distance, or one of those individuals that just almost seems to barely warrant a mention in this world, Lord, names like Tychicus and Aristarchus and Onesimus and John Mark remind us that you're the God who keeps score. You're the one who understands that there is no such thing as a wasted life. God, help us to realize that our life isn't wasted. Help us to devote ourselves to allowing you each and every day to more and more clearly write upon the pages of our lives a picture of Jesus for the glory of God. Thank you that you've done it before, and thank you that you'll do it again in our lives too. In Jesus' name, amen.